some quotes about winter. First from Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes. I like these cold, gray winter days. Days like these let you savor a bad mood. Comedian Dave Barry. The problem with winter sports is that, follow me closely here, they generally take place in winter. Or from that great philosopher Eeyore. It's snowing still, said Eeyore gloomily. So it is. And freezing. Is it? Yes, said Eeyore. However, he said, brightening up a little, we haven't had an earthquake lately. A lot of people are affected by winter, by the cold, by the gloominess, the gray. I wonder if you knew that secular psychology actually has a name for this. Seasonal affective disorder. It's actually a form of major depression that's recognized in the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders. Symptoms include slowing down and a hard time waking up. Decreased energy levels. Concentration suffers, productivity goes down, there's a withdrawal from family and friends, relationships suffer, and there's less pleasure in normal activities. And they actually even point to a milder form of it that's not diagnosed clinically, simply just called winter blues. Now, my point is not that you would sit there and diagnose yourself. That's not why I bring this up, strictly speaking. Plus, labels like these, like seasonal affective disorder, winter blues, labels are only so helpful. I don't think that as Christians we should dismiss secular psychology. I'm not saying that at all. Nor am I saying that we should sort of embrace wholeheartedly the kind of things that they say, such as giving these kinds of labels and then defining yourself by them. Even things like outgoing, an extrovert or introvert, and letting that define you, taking that label onto yourself. Because labels can be problematic in any form they come, especially because often people take them on themselves and make it their identity. And so even moving beyond something as severe sounding as seasonal affective disorder, I mean, I think you and I do this all the time. Standing in front of the mirror, the proverbial mirror of our life, and saying, who am I? Well, I'm a successful business owner. Who am I? I'm an effective parent. Who am I? I'm a good kid. Who am I? I'm good with money. Or I'm a kind person. I'm a generous person. That's who I am. That's what people know me as. And we end up taking comfort in that label that we put on ourselves. And we make it our identity. And I think when we do that, we're actually committing identity theft. I think in God's eyes, this is identity theft because we're not receiving our identity from our Maker. The one who alone has made us and has that divine prerogative to identify us and tell us who we are. I think we're all born with that thieving tendency, as I'm calling it, identity theft, where in effect what we're doing is we're trying to find our identity in our righteousness. We look in the mirror, say, who am I? And then we tack on that label of some righteous thing that we're capable of. But what we're doing is we're saying, in effect, I am my own. I have the prerogative to define who I am and what makes me important. And I can do this life on my own. But I think the question that arises for me, at least, is that a real a genuine comfort. Is that something really to base your identity on? I mean, what if the business fails? What if the kids take a turn for the worse? What if you make a bad financial decision? In other words, what if that comfort comes crashing down? Then where is your comfort? Where is your identity? It's that question that's leading me to consider what our real comfort should be. And so over the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're doing a topical series asking this question, what is my only comfort? And to help us do that, we're using the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. The what? The what, you say? The Heidelberg Catechism. Some German Christians in the 1500s put this together. One guy named Zacharias Ursinus was one of the guys, not your sinus, my sinus. Okay, sorry, bad joke. Zacharias Ursinus, he said about the catechism in general, it's a system of instruction relating to the first principles of the Christian religion designed for the unlearned. In other words, here's what we need to know as Christians, the catechism. This one in particular was widely used throughout Europe, and actually now at this point can be found in over 400 languages, the Heidelberg Catechism. But it's not as popular as it used to be. And candidly, that's one reason why I want us to consider this one question from it. And it's the most popular one. And when you see it here in just a second, you're going to see why. If you're not already familiar with it, you're going to see why it's popular. So it's going to be up here on the screen. And I invite you to read along with me. The way it's designed throughout the whole catechism is a question and an answer. And so I'll say the question, and then together we'll say the answer. It'll be on several screens there, several slides. So here we go. Here's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And together, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't that wonderful? And obviously true and biblical and capturing so many biblical truths in just a few sentences. So we're going to break that down over the next few weeks and go to the Scriptures and think about this together. And today we're beginning with the first phrase, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where, my friend, this is where our identity should be. So the first part of that phrase, and this will be the outline, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, pause. Let's think about those clauses there. Body and soul, life and death. First, body and soul. When the catechism says this, I think it's talking about all that you are. That I with body and soul. All that you are. The Scriptures are very clear, and this is a totally biblical concept, that you are an individual before God. You have the capacity to relate to God as an individual. Just read the Psalms. Psalm 3. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me. You have the capacity, as an individual, to sin against God, as an individual. Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. Praise God, you also have the capacity to be saved by God as an individual. Romans 10, for everyone, that's singular, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as an individual, you also have the capacity to live by the grace of God. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That I with body and soul. You have, this may be news to you, you have a physical body. Huh. Given to you by God. Your Maker. Psalm 139, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. God has given you that body. And then, of course, you have a soul. The Bible uses different words, soul, spirit, even heart can convey what's meant by your soul. That, in other words, that there's a part of you that's distinct from your physical body. Not separated from it, but distinct. So we can say body and soul. And frankly, it's on this point, this is where the train can go off the rails. And in fact, it has in modern secular humanism. You know what I mean when I say that? Modern secular humanism doesn't ever get this right because it has fully embraced this idea that we are only bodies. And that not even that we're only bodies, just physical beings, but that we have come from other, in our evolution according to the secular humanist view, the other physical bodies are our ancestors of animals. And so according to that view, they can get away with saying things. I don't know if you've ever heard this statement from the founder of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. She said this famously, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. And if you swallow that view, you have to say that. You have to equate a rat with a pig, with a boy. Which means, right off the bat, they're going off track with this basic question, who am I? Because according to that view, I'm just a collection of cells and tissue. No more valuable than a rat. That's not the picture the Bible gives us as a person made in the image of God, an individual, body, and soul. There's a part of us that's distinct from our physical body, that in James chapter 2, it becomes clear that our physical body dies apart from our soul. And that the soul, in 1 Corinthians 2, it's the control center, the heart of our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. The soul is the heart of our emotions and our feelings. It's the center of our will. Jesus can say in the garden, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then, the soul will never die. This is how valuable we are as embodied souls. But the soul never dies. 2 Corinthians 5 calls our body a tent, an earthly home. Not meant to dismiss the importance of the physical body, but just simply noting that this body will die, but the soul will not. So again, just by way of application, when the catechism says that I with body and soul, it means all that you are. God made it. God has a right to it all. And so then when the catechism says both in life and death, if the first part means all that you are, then the second part of that phrase means all that you do. All that you are, all that you do. Life and death. Life is the state of being alive. Acts 17:25. God Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Psalm 39, Let me know how fleeting I am. Only God knows the day, the moment of our death. All of life was designed to be lived for God. Even though death is a reality, it wasn't part of that original design. Romans 5 makes it clear that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And I hope you see how all this sets us up for looking at the sin problem. All of this about who we are and what we do, we left to ourselves, we try to do it all by ourselves. We try to be autonomous. Two Greek words put together meaning self-rule. We try to say, I am my own. Because of that, what's hardwired into our spiritual DNA, the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned, they set the rest of us up for trying to live autonomously. Try to rule ourselves. Be masters of our own destiny, as it were. That's not the way God designed it. In fact, the worst thing that you can say is, I am my own. That means you're trying to, all that you are and all that you do, you're trying to be autonomous. Rule yourself. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you are keenly aware that that's what you would say. Apart from the grace of God, before the judgment throne of God, you would say, be left saying, I am my own. And then all the sufferings of today would be trivial compared to the suffering that will come for anyone who stands before the judgment throne and says, I am my own. Because they live their life that way. Which is why the following words of the Catechism are such a comfort. The biblical truth they point to. The second point in the outline. By God's grace, we can say, I am not my own. I am not my own. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I want us to see right where the Catechism got this phrase, these next couple of phrases. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul writes to his Christian friends there at Corinth, this church that he loves very much, and he writes to them about their ownership. Interesting way to think about it. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, just the last phrase there. You are not your own. So the Catechism is a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 6. I am not my own. Paul looks each one of them in the eye and he says, you are not your own. Now let's zoom out and see the context for a second. As you know, if you've read this, there's a serious problem of sexual immorality among the Corinthian church. And it becomes clear to Paul that they've got this totally wrong view about their physical bodies. That they're seeing themselves as, well, like I said a minute ago, autonomous. That they can do with their bodies as they please. But Paul wants them to recognize that how they use their bodies matters to God. They had kind of developed this distorted view that the soul was so much more important than the physical body that it didn't matter what they did with their physical body. And so Paul introduces this idea of stewardship. It's owned by someone else and you're a steward of what is owned by someone else. Just think of Joseph and Potiphar giving to him in Genesis 39. He left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Potiphar owned it, but Joseph was stewarding it. And so it meant that Joseph couldn't do whatever he wanted to with what belonged to Potiphar, which is exactly what he said when Potiphar's wife thought to entice him and seduce him. He said, "You belong to Potiphar, not me. I can't do whatever I want to with you." So I think if you think about that idea of stewardship in this context, you recognize that Paul wants to see that these Christians of Corinth and us this morning, someone else owns you, and you are to be a steward of what that someone owns. So in that context, Paul gets to the main point where he says to glorify God with your bodies. But look at verse 20. The very last line of it, he says, "So glorify God in your body." But notice that "so." That means that even though the main point is glorify God in your body, he's building that main point on an idea, this idea of stewardship. So glorify God in your bodies. It goes back to what he's just said before that. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were bought. So not only is he using the stewardship imagery, but actually he specifically goes to the marketplace. And actually, it's even more serious than that, it's the marketplace of people. That horrible, heartbreaking reality of where slaves were purchased. I wonder, do you think of yourself as able to be purchased? As someone or something that can be bought? And I think we see here that the Bible in this imagery views us that way. So what it means is either you belong to yourself, which means you belong to a selfish and cruel master, to be honest, or you belong to God. And that is what Paul does here, is he takes this purchasing idea and the fact that you and I can belong and be purchased, and he kind of twists it around. Because instead of the slave being the one who's treated cruelly, it's the one doing the purchasing who is treated cruelly. He says, you were bought with a price. What is that price? The precious blood of Christ. Spilled his own blood to pay the ransom. To buy you Corinthians, he says. Because Paul knows that for them to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, "I am my own," means that they, in their own mind, their whole life, they purchased themselves in some sense. And they own themselves. They're stewards of themselves. And Paul is implying that's the worst thing that could happen to you. Instead, recognize that if you've believed in Christ, you've been bought with a price. And what a price was paid. The atoning blood of Jesus on a cross. So just by way of application on this point, I think in one sense it's very sobering. It is sobering to hear that what I do with my life, all that you are, all that you do, that it comes back to this idea of stewardship, that what I do with my life and who I say that I am, that I'm a steward. I don't get to decide. Just like Joseph couldn't decide what he wanted to do with Potiphar's things, I don't get to decide what I do with my life. And so in one sense, that's very, very sobering. I can't just do whatever I want to with my body. With my time. With my money. I can't do whatever I want to with my relationships within the local church. Am I involved in the local church? I don't get to decide that. Or with my neighborhood and with my community, I don't get to decide just to do whatever I want to. And that's sobering. mean, I think it's safe to say this morning that every one of us has some earthly comfort that we need to give up because we are stewards of our lives. But of course, what that means is we're reaping, we're sowing and reaping deeper comforts, treasures in heaven. Pray that right now, whatever's coming to your mind that you think you might need to give up, that the Lord would give you grace and strength to do that. So in one sense, this is sobering, but just as sobering as it is, it's encouraging. And this is all because of the one that we belong to. Bought and paid for with the precious blood of Christ. It means that God has purchased you by the blood of Christ for even higher and more wonderful things than you even realize. Nobler purposes. I mean, even ultimately, back just even with your physical body, that your body is bound for resurrection, a new body. So just going back to that identity question, who you are, it means that I can look in the mirror and say, who am I? It's I'm someone who has been bought and paid for. And who is the one who did that? Well, it's the only one who has my good in mind all the time. The only one who really, really, unconditionally loves you. He's the one who is the owner and you are stewarding what He gave you. He's the one who, in Zephaniah 3, who sings over you because He rejoices in you. That's His love for you. He owns you. That leads us into the final clause there in the catechism, the third point then in your outline. It gets even more specific. I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn over to the left with me, to Romans 14. This is where the other part of this phrase comes from, is Romans 14. Thinking about this idea of who owns us, who we belong to, I remember reading a story in a book by Sam Storms, talking about sitting across from a woman who'd been a Christian all her life. She was a middle-aged woman. She professed Christ all her life. And he was sitting there telling her that the Father loves you. He was even taking her to that verse I just mentioned in Zephaniah 3 and saying, the Father, He sings over you. That's how much He loves you. And she couldn't swallow it. It was, as I remember the story, the way he tells it, she just kept saying, you're telling me He loves me so much and He rejoices in me so much that He sings over me? I just can't believe that. Maybe that's you this morning. I pray that these truths would just swallow you whole. Especially here in Romans 14. Because this is where, so knowledge, like what we know about ourselves and who we are, knowledge is not inconsequential. Because what Paul does here is he informs their minds in order to help them see a truth that changes their lives. A knowledge that's meant to govern your whole view of yourself. In the context here, again, if you're familiar with it, in verses 1 to 6, Paul talks about their attitudes toward other Christians, that they should have charitable attitudes, especially because in the church at Rome, there were Gentiles who weren't really interested in the traditions of the Jewish Christians. And so Paul is warning them about their attitude. Have a charitable attitude, he says. And then verses 7 and 8, which is what we're going to look at in just a second. And then after that, the following context, Paul gets at their actions. So their attitude should be charitable. Their actions should involve verse 13 of chapter 14. Let us not pass judgment, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance. or their actions should involve removing stumbling blocks from their brothers and sisters. But the two verses I want to look at are the ones that this all hinges on. This all hinges on. Verses 7 and 8, where Paul gives them a specific knowledge that is to govern their view of themselves. Look at verses 7 and 8. And they're there on the front of your bulletin too. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Paul is showing that in this passage, the death and resurrection of Christ establish him as Lord over the lives of believers. And then what these verses point us to is that we live to please our Lord, the one who died and was raised and is Lord over us. That life and death, he said, that verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Life and death and everything in between belongs to him. He's sovereign. He's to be the one on the throne of your life. I mean, even our death. Verse 8, if we die, we die to the Lord. Talking about the circumstances, the moments of our death. But then it all culminates in that last line of verse 8. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. So what are we learning here? This knowledge that's meant to govern your whole view of yourself is this knowledge that you belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. All that you are, all that you do, belongs to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. To who? To your faith, the words of the catechism. Faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful. Hebrews 12, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, is faithful, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's faithful. He's Savior. This is his whole purpose in coming. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinner. How did he do that? He died. It wasn't a pointless death. 1 Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. He was raised. If while we were enemies, Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. His resurrection life saves us. We often only think of his death saving us. The fact that he's alive, that saves us. Hebrews 7, it means he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he holds his priesthood permanently because he's alive. He's not a dead high priest. Even his second coming saves us. Titus 2, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He defeats Satan. That saves us. 1 John 3:18, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Faithful Savior, Jesus. Did you know, I think you know this, that his very name means Savior? Rooted in the Hebrew word that we get Joshua from. It's Yahweh and Shua. Yahweh saves. So when the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will, not might, he will save. Not it's possible, but he will save his people from their sins. It's in his name, Jesus. faithful Savior Jesus Christ, the promised one, the anointed Messiah. That's a whole other sermon. I belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, as I said earlier, that whole idea of being purchased, can I be purchased? By default, you choose to belong to yourself, to own yourself. And I can tell you from my own experience, and anybody else in here who's a Christian can tell you from their experience, you are not a good owner. I am not a good owner. So this morning, I invite you to belong to Jesus. Don't belong to yourself anymore. The Christian application here for you this morning is your knowledge. We're going straight at your mind here, because this will just pulsate through all that you are. You gotta get this goodness in you. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. All your acts of obedience will be drudgery and misery until you do them with this knowledge that I belong to Jesus. There's a joy explosion that takes place when you're set free from trying to use your righteousness to earn God's favor. There's a joy explosion that takes place when you go, I belong to Jesus. I don't have to please Him by my works. He just loves me. God the Father loves me because He gave His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And when He sees me, He sees Jesus. When He sees you, yes, you. You, and you. Got to get this goodness in you. It's true. Belong to Jesus. All the comfort that we need is there. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, and not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.